James chapter 3, verse 13. This morning in 1 Corinthians 14, I noted these verses, or a few of them, and I thought they just fit right in to the Corinthian situation. So I want to look at them more in depth tonight. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Lord, what a good God you are. And you've been good to us today. We've enjoyed a pretty day. It's not without its troubles and burdens. But Lord, you are always good. You do good things for your children. You desire to lavish in heaven all of your riches upon your beloved. And Lord, even now you've told us that you've given us every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. So, Lord, we are thankful to you and would learn more of how we should approach life and church and their attitude be proper. And, Lord, that you'd be pleased and bear fruit through us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, suppose you go to the doctor, and at the doctor, you tell the doctor that you're sick. You're not feeling well. Whatever the symptoms are, you describe that to the doctor. And so the doctor says, well, first thing I'm going to do about this is we're going to go outside and check what kind of cars are outside. See what might be going on with those. Maybe the cars aren't running right, and that might be affecting you. And if we don't find anything there, it could be the paint on the wall. Or maybe the trees in the yard. Or it could have been the news or the TV channel or something like that. And after a while you're thinking, what is the doctor talking about? I'm sick. What's he talking about? All these outside things. Well, essentially, people today, Christians today, are very much external when they consider what might be wrong with them, or with people in general, with church, and instead of looking inside, think of this question: why do people attend church? We know why people should attend church. The Lord commands it to His children. There's fellowship, learning, edification. We build one another up. We are part of a body, and the body works together and fulfills its function. And when that happens, there's joy, ability, success, fruit. We have exhortation, warnings from being in church, from the hearing of the word. We're able to minister our gifts. We have mutual worship and thanksgiving. We're to be selfless lovers of one another. We talked about this morning how being a family and what a good thing that is, and it is. We exercise that in church. We're to fulfill our place that God has given us willfully with perseverance. But how many really attend church for that in our day? In our day, how many do you find that go to church? I'm talking about just church all over in this country that are really in it for those things. They attend if it's convenient. Maybe the weather's bad. There's nothing else to do. They can't go to the lake. they'll go to church. It's the last choice. And where they go, it's about them. It's about their family. It's about their interests. It's about their enjoyment, their entertainment, their enrichment, their benefit. And some will start off and saying, oh, we're going to go to church, and flake off. It's very common. Some of these, of course, aren't believers, but so many that you think are believers, there's no staying power. And, you know, they weren't getting fed, or they weren't comfortable, or, you know, whatever. And so off they go. And the culprit is external. Something on the outside. Oh, I would be a faithful Christian if everybody else would just do what they were supposed to do. I would be faithful in Bible study, you know, if things just in my day would go smoother. If my husband or my wife would treat me better, my children would stay in line more, if I made more money and didn't have to worry about bills, boy, I could really be a strong believer. If that would all go well, you got something for my kids to do, you got a lot of activities I like and interesting things, boy, I would really be a great Christian. Can you imagine if Martin Luther was of that mindset? That if everything went right around him, well, he would be a great Christian. But unless that happens, he's not going to be. No, of course, he was strong against opposition. So what does James attribute our problems to? The Corinthian problem. The Corinthians didn't think they had one. And many churches, if you've got enough numbers and you're making enough money, bringing enough money in, got enough ministries going on overseas, things that most people don't have anything to do with, well, everything's fine. What does James attribute the problem to if Christians aren't doing what they're supposed to do? You know, the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, the holiness movement, they said it's got to be something God hasn't given us yet. God has not given us all of His Spirit. And when God gives us all of His Spirit, then we're going to be good. But He'd already given all His Spirit. This whole thing about a second blessing, a baptism of the Spirit, being a second work of grace, all that is unbiblical. There's no biblical basis for that. But it's very popular and believed. Oh, that's what we need. No. What does James say? First, before the text I read, look what James is talking about, which was a problem in Corinth, the tongue. Verse 1 of chapter 3, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, in Corinth, everybody wanted to teach. They all had something to share. They all had something to say. And they were jockeying for position and trying to get the higher gifts, and they were coveting places in the body they were not given by God. But he says you got to be careful with that, because we all stumble in many ways, but you know, a person with their tongue stumbles a lot. Verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. We put bits in horses' mouths, he says. Verse 3. That they may obey us, and we turn their whole body, big as they are. Ships, he says, verse 4, are turned by a little rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go. So the tongue, verse 5, is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Now that's why in our day we're in fiery times. Because we're talking earlier about phones and how prevalent phones are now. Phones and the connectivity phones have, and the connectivity computers have, and the internet can be a great blessing. You can make great contacts with people. You can learn wholesome things. You can contact people and have a ministry with all over the world. You can keep up. When I went to India, we didn't hear from anybody back home for a week. But now when they go, we can talk to them the whole time they're there, and they got email going on, all that. It's entirely different. But with that, if a tongue is dangerous between two people, think about what's happened now. Now people take their tongue, put them on Facebook, and a million people can look at them. Or Twitter. You've always got these stars who come out and say something, and everybody says, "What did you say?" And they go, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that." Well, they probably did mean to say it, and they didn't mean for it to get caught like they did. But the tongue, he says, is a fire, verse 6, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast, bird, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God, the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And he's saying that our tongue reveals who we are. If you hear someone talk a while, you see what they're about. And unfortunately, in our day, you can reveal that to a lot of people, which if you've got a good character is a great thing, but if you don't, it's a bad thing. So talking is generally the way people try to, in Corinth, it was the way they were trying to be approved, to show themselves approved, to show that they were powerful, to show that they had gifts. And so they talked. Talk. And so James says, who is wise and understanding among you, verse 13. Now this is what was going on in Corinth. That was what was being decided. That was what their services were about. It was a free-for-all to see who was approved, who was the wise person. And here's what James says is how you show it. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And that is the opposite of what they were doing. Meekness? It was mayhem. It was bedlam. It was people shouting and talking. Let me speak. And we're not told about the Corinthian church services in detail. And it's hard to figure out how all that went on and what kind of setup they had, but oh, it's a mess. However, we know that much. And to be meek, you know, meekness is, it means humble and gentle and really selfless, considerate. A meek person is someone that's described in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. The Lord finds a meek person to be a blessed person. A meek person is saying, I give my worth, my standard, my approval. I lay that at the feet of the Lord. I'm not trying to bolster that myself. I commit that to the Lord. The Lord can use me as he wants. In Corinth, that was not the case. But when the Lord gave gifts to the people in Corinth, they weren't satisfied with them. And if they weren't satisfied with them, they tried to get other gifts. They pretended to have tongues, for example. And so they kept pushing to be seen. And a meek person does not push to be seen. A meek person is only seeking the result of someone else being benefited by them, not themselves. A meek person is not a selfish, proud person. You know, the world doesn't appreciate meek people, as at least outwardly. A person that's quiet, a person that's gentle. Yeah, we appreciate that, but they're not the ones that get all the attention. These Hollywood stars, you think they try to stay meek and quiet? Some of them do wild things just to get in the tabloids. Because, you know, they say there's no bad press. Whatever, if you can get your name out there, that's good. So a meek person is one who exercises agape love. It's not about them. It's about the others. And James here says, if you want to be wise, if you want to show yourself to be wise and understanding, which is the goal, a wise person is one who takes knowledge and applies it practically. One who understands, this is the kind of person who is living with his eyes open and his head clear. He's a sober walk. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Good conduct was, again, not something that the Corinthians were doing, because it was wild there. They were not doing things to edify. They were doing things to be showy. So if you want to be smart and show yourself to be a wise and understanding person, then you have the meekness of wisdom. The opposite of that is given in verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Let me give you a real practical illustration of that. That'll probably get me locked up in Houston. But right now we have a Ebola breakout. And we don't know. It seems like the people in charge don't know much about this. And so some are saying we should do this or we should do that. And it seems like common sense things is you don't let people fly in from Africa. Well, we don't want to do that because that would be bad for Africa. And, you know, we're told we can't get it easily. It's hard to get. But, you know, by the way, don't get around anybody. You know, stuff like that. And it would seem like, and I've seen a number of articles about this, and I think they're right. I think for political correctness and to cover the failures of the administration, they're toning it down. Oh, there's no problem. No problem. And I think they're really risking people's lives by trying to make it sound like they've not failed. By protecting themselves, that they're willing to risk people's lives. One of these nurses called and said, should I fly on a plane? I've got a 99.5 fever. And I was one of the people that was caring for the Ebola patient that died. And they said, sure, why not? I would have said, don't even think about it. But it just seems like they're trying to keep themselves from being blamed. And so if that is the attitude, we're going to protect ourselves. That is self-seeking, if that is what they're doing. And self-seeking then is very destructive. Because when you seek yourself, that is the opposite of love. Love, all those things that we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, all of those things are edifying. They build others up. They don't think about themselves. But in the current environment, if you're a politician, you think first about how is this going to affect me. And so in James, to James' recipients here, the ones he writes to, he says, you know, if you start with this, if you start with bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, selfish ambition, you're trying to get something for yourself. You want something that's not in the will of God for you. That's envy and coveting. And you want what they have. Then you are not on the ground you need to be on to be wise and understanding. You're going to eat people up to get what you want. That's what's going to happen. You're not going to look out for them. You're going to look out for yourself. And so one thing they do that he mentions in verse 14 is that they will turn the truth into what they say. That they are so self-seeking and so bitter that things are not going for them the way they want it to go, that they lie and proudly say that what they say is actually the way it is. It's true when it's not. A proud person sees truth through their own eyes. And that's what happened in Corinth. It's what happens a lot of times in church conflict. People have bitter envy and selfish ambition, and so they make up facts that aren't facts, that aren't truth. And they talk about things that never happened. And all because they only see things through their own eyes, their own mind. Do not boast, he says, and lie against the truth. Don't put that show on, James says. James is a no-nonsense kind of man. Don't bring that over here to me, he said. Don't be proud and think you're the arbiter of truth, and you're the creator of truth, and you're the author of truth, and act like I'm going to go along with that, like it's the case. Don't lie against the truth. This wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Now, one thing I've noted about the services where you can see them on YouTube or whatever, a video thing online, you can see a lot of services of charismatic and Pentecostal types. And the thing that is said and touted is that it is from God. Hagen said, and I mentioned last week, that his wife and I think maybe a son or something doubted that what was going on in that service was actually of God. And Hagen said, that God plastered them to the floor, glued them right to the floor until they acknowledged that what he was saying was of God. And you could look at the video, and you could look at, if it was the same kind of thing, that you could look at it and know it wasn't of God. And yet he's claiming it was. They all do. Copeland does. They all do. Benny Hinn does. Oh, God does. It has nothing to do with it. So they're saying that God is pouring out his power from heaven. But James says, when you have selfish ambition and bitter envy, you want to be something that you are not. And these miracle workers want to be miracle workers, and they don't have the power. And the tongue speakers want to speak in tongues, and they don't have the gift. And they lie against the truth. And this wisdom is not from above, but as earthly, sensual, demonic. Now, that's called hate speech today. What he says is it does not come from heaven, it comes from earth and below. It comes from the way the world is, it comes from natural senses that we have, and it even comes from the devil, demonic. It's a pagan ecstasy, is what it is. What I saw and all these people going around laughing and falling over drunk in the spirit, all that stuff I saw on that video, and others I've seen laughing, people barking like dogs on all fours, all being said it was the spirit moving them. It didn't look that way. It was even possibly demonic. It looked like a pagan ritual, festival, where you would call out to the demons to drive you out of your mind and ecstatic and just have an emotional outpouring. So James says it doesn't come from heaven. What comes from heaven? Truth. And what Paul talks about in Corinthians was not from heaven. Well, of course they said it was. They said it was the Holy Spirit. Would the Holy Spirit really move in a church to bring confusion? The Bible says it didn't. He didn't. The Bible says that that God is not the author of that. God is not the God of confusion. So when people say, oh, the Holy Spirit brought this on, and it's just chaos, the Holy Spirit didn't do that. James says it's from below. It's natural. It's something that the people of earth look at and they say, yeah, that looks right. And you often hear that. That's the opinion given by the people who engage in these services, is that we don't want some bland, powerless, you know, dead service. We want lively. We want the Spirit to move like a mighty wind. We want great things. We want to see miracles, and on and on and on they go. And they can't produce miracles. They can't produce tongues. And all their excitement is trumped up emotions. But you see, that's what he says in verse 16. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. You think we'd have all that laughing and revival junk that went on for so long and still is, I guess, in many places. And all those just gross manifestations of what they said were from the Spirit. You think we'd have any of that if it wasn't for the fact that people were not satisfied with the place God had put them in the body, and they weren't satisfied with truth, and they weren't satisfied to be meek, as he says in verse 13. We want something that we can't have. And what's happened with much of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement is when you emphasize signs and miracles and wonders and tongues, and they're not really here to be had. You have to pretend. And many have said, you know, they go to a Benny Hinn, whatever it's called, shindig. And if you're depressed, he'll see you. Because that's not a physical, you know, broken arm type of thing. But if you're in a wheelchair, stick you off over here somewhere. He can't do anything with that. And MacArthur said in his book, latest book on this matter, that in all the ministry that Benny Hinn has done, the years and years and years and years of having these shindigs and people coming to be healed, not one person has ever been healed. And even Benny Hinn has a heart condition he can't fix. So it's not there. There's no power there. But they want it. And what it is called here is not... it's not what they say, seeking the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. It is bitter envy and self-seeking. God has not made them miracle workers. God has not given them tongues. God has not made them have signs. And the whole idea of a second work of blessing and tongues coming from that is totally unbiblical. So if you want to be wise, verse 17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now that sounds pretty to me. If God were to issue forth wisdom from heaven, and you see someone acting like that, you would say that's of God. If you've ever seen these people going crazy in these Pentecostal manifestations, or did you ever look at it and say, oh, that's of God. Look at that guy. He's barking like a dog. He's jumping over the pews and rolling over and doing his hands in there like that, like he's on his back and rubbing his back like a dog does on the ground and scratching. Oh, God really moved in that. I don't say that. I say, you know, that guy's on something not good. That's an emotional outburst. That is nothing but natural, sensual, earthly, even demonic possession or oppression of some kind. You see, the wisdom that is from above is pure, it's right, it's truth, peaceable. It doesn't cause confusion. It's gentle. It's not abrupt where people are saying, me, 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 me. It's willing to yield. That's the whole area of agape love. It yields its rights. It surrenders self-will, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Partiality means that they don't look at a person and evaluate them to see whether they're worthy of love. But it's without partiality. God is no respecter of persons. God says, I love you not based on what you do, but based on who I am. So they have that without hypocrisy. They're not pretending. They from the heart love, unfeigned love of the brethren. That is wisdom. That is really a work of God. Not something outside that we fix, but something inside that we fix. But you know, the church today, and I've been saying it since we were in 1 Corinthians 13 and before, church members today think that the church has got to fix something, or the people that they're supposed to love have to fix something, and then they'll love them. But that's not agape love. So verse 18, which I also mentioned this morning, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness is the key, not hoopla. Righteousness comes quietly, peacefully, without confusion. It's not wild frenzy. And there's all kinds of people today that have been convinced and convinced themselves that it's if the Spirit moves, it is complete chaos, frenzy. And the more frenzy, the more excitement that the Spirit is there. The Spirit cannot work quietly in today's economy, according to some. There's got to be the mighty rushing wind. There's got to be, you know, all the tongues like at Pentecost. And all that stuff goes on. And, you know, even at Pentecost, it wasn't what they think it was, because they all spoke known languages and everybody understood them around them. It was completely controlled. The wind and the tongues and all that was a sign of the Spirit coming. That only happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Tongues happened a few times to show that it was one church. Everybody had the same experience, the same Spirit. So if you want to have righteousness in church, it's sown in peace by those who make peace. And Mike can tell you, you sow seed in the ground. You put it carefully in the ground. You probably don't get a shotgun back at the house, pop it up in the air and hope it falls in place. It is, you have a crop not from getting the bag and going on a frenzy and shaking it all around. You go by purposefully going out there and laying it in the place it's supposed to go. And crop comes up. That's all James is saying. Now, in chapter 4, I won't go much, you know, into that. But you see, he's still on the same thing. The chapter there kind of messes us up. But where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your lust. Or on your pleasures. That is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. They were coveting and then going over people to get what they wanted. So there was warfare in the church. There was division in the church because they wanted something for themselves. They were sold out to the world instead of to the Lord. So you see, true wisdom, you know, I am not in any way intimidated or ashamed that I've never spoken in tongues. I have just, it's supposed to be something that if you're in that church, the Pentecost or charismatic movement, you're supposed to feel bad if you haven't spoken in tongues. Because, you know, it just shows that you've not arrived. I'm not intimidated in any way. And they can intimidate me, because I can look in the Scriptures and find that all that they're saying about what I should seek, I should not seek it. And the ones who are seeking it in selfish ambition for something that they don't have, that God doesn't intend for them to have. And then they have to pretend. Oral Roberts has to pretend he raised someone from the dead. Later on, he said, well, I'm not sure if they were dead. I can tell you, I'm sure they weren't dead if they got back up after you got done with them. You see, they have to start tricking people, getting the crowd worked up in a frenzy emotionally, because the Spirit of God doesn't move that way. And so they have to pretend, fake, counterfeit. And that's much of what we see in the movements today. And I'll stop there, and maybe you have some questions.